We were looking the other night at the 15th chapter of John, and I should like to turn back to that chapter again and read part of the portion we read before. The 15th chapter of John, reading verses 8 to 16. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we come to thee through the merits of the precious blood of Christ. We join our hearts in all that we have said and sung. And now we just ask that thou wilt guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt make thy word live in us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study Saturday night, we were speaking of the first 8 verses of John 15. Although we read the 16 verses, so I thought we might go back tonight and look into the balance of that portion, beginning at verse 8. Now we noticed in our study the other night that the Lord says that he is the true vine, the only source of fruitfulness to God. If you want your life to bear fruit for God, you have to be in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you have no power by which you could bear fruit for God in your life. We have to be branches in the vine, and the Lord Jesus is the true vine. We notice that in one sense, a believer abides in Christ in the sense of being a genuine believer and continuing in him. But we notice there was another sense in which we abide in him in the sense of communion. And when we do that, the Lord says that every branch that bears fruit, his Father purges it or prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And in verse 8 we're told that we glorify God when we bear much fruit. And on Sunday morning, we were looking at the subject of chastening, how God purges or prunes us as branches in the vine in order that our lives might be more fruitful for him. Now I take it that in this passage, verses 8 to 16 of John 15, we get some of the results of this purging. some idea of the effect that it has in us. What does it do for us? Well, now he says, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now I take it that one of the effects of this purging or pruning is to keep us in the enjoyment of the love of God. Now, God loves us whether we're in the enjoyment of it or not. It doesn't mean, in this sense, to keep God loving us, because he'll do that anyway. But what it means in this sense is to keep ourselves in the awareness that God loves us and to enjoy that love. Now, we might illustrate it in a very simple way. If you were going out into the street on a sunny day, a person might say to you, stay on the sunny side of the street. Stay in the sunshine. If you think of the sun as representing the love of God, to keep yourself in the love of God means to stay on the sunny side. Now, you might get over on the shady side. And it might be dark instead of light. And it might be cool instead of warm. The sun is still shining, but you're not enjoying it because you're not in the sunshine. Now, it's possible for a believer to get on the shady side of the street. Now, what makes a shadow? The thing that makes a shadow is to put something between you and the sun, and that puts you in the shade. The thing that puts you in the shade with regard to the love of God is to let something get between your soul and your Savior. And if there is anything between your soul and your Savior, you're not in the enjoyment of the love of God. The sun is still shining, but you're in the shade. There is something has come between you and the sun that has shut off the warmth, the light, the blessing of being in the sunlight of God's love. Now, this is the purpose of chastening, is to restore us, so to speak, to the sunny side of the street. It is possible, and it is God's intention that it should be so, that we should go through life enjoying the love of God, whatever comes. Adversity will never rob you of the love of God, but something between you and Christ will. If there is something in my life that displeases him, it robs me of the enjoyment of his love. It doesn't stop the sun from shining. Now, whether you face the sun or turn away from it, the sun shines. But to continue in the love of God, it seems to me, in the first application of it, means never to allow anything to take you out of conscious communion with God, so that you are in the awareness of the fact that he loves you, and whatever comes in your life is in his love. Now, that is very important, because some things come into our lives that don't look like the love of God. Some things come into our lives that look like adversity, and that are adversity in the human sense of the word, and yet we know that from the divine viewpoint, nothing comes into the life of a child of God that isn't in keeping with God's infinite love, and that isn't in keeping with God's infinite wisdom. You know, we often think God makes a mistake. Why did this happen? And especially, why did it happen to me? Well, it happened to me because in the infinite wisdom of God, he saw it was best, And in the infinite love of God, he desired me to have the best. And so what God allowed to come into my life was really for my eternal good in the infinite wisdom and love of God. But if you're on the shady side of the street, you don't see that. And every seeming adversity and every sorrow and every loss or affliction you feel is against you, whereas if you're in the sunshine of God's love, you know that it is for you. And if it weren't for you, it wouldn't have come into your life at all. Now in verse 10, he introduces another aspect of this, however. He says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now there is a sense in which it is not merely keeping yourself in the love of God, but there is a sense in which you are in a state where God can express his love to you in a way that he couldn't if you weren't in that state. Now the love of God is spoken of in three ways in the Scripture, particularly the New Testament. There is, first of all, what is sometimes called the compassionate love of God, the love of God for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves sinners. He loves them. And if there is anybody here tonight who isn't saved, you may be surprised to know God loves you. And I think the best illustration of that aspect of the love of God, that of which I know, is found in the story of the prodigal son. That boy was a pretty hopeless case. I've often thought of him. My wife and I have one son and one daughter. That man had two sons. But the younger of the two sons came to him one day and he says, you know, Dad, someday you're going to die. Well, yes, son, I guess I will. Now, you know, when you die, you're going to divide what you have between my brother and me. Yes, I expect that'll be so. Well now, you know, Dad, it might be a long time before you die. How about giving me my share now? What would you think of a son who would come to you like this? I can just picture how I'd feel if my son came to me with a proposition like that. Even now, and I'm pretty well along the way now, but even now, if he'd come and say, you know, you're going to pass away, and how about, might be a while yet, you might hang on. So how about giving me my share now? Well, the father said, all right, son, if that's the way you want it, you can have it. And so he gave the boy the half of what he had. And then the rest of it is right in keeping. It says, not many days after, the boy said, oh boy, I didn't expect to get away with it this easy. And not many days after, it says he gathered all together, everything, all that his father gave him, and anything he had had before that, he gathered the whole thing together, not many days after, and took his journey to a far country. So long, Dad, I won't be seeing you for a while. And I don't think the boy ever thought he'd see his dad again. He thought, boy, if I can just get away, like Kipling put it, you know, take me somewhere east of Suez, where the best is like the worst, where there ain't no Ten Commandments, and a man can raise a thirst, said Kipling. Well, anyway, that's this boy. He said, let me get away east of Suez. Let me get away from Dad. If there's any place I hate to be, it's home. And what I want to do is get as far away from home as I can. How do you think that father felt? Well, he felt pretty badly. But anyway, he let the boy go. Sometimes it's wisdom to do that. And the boy got out in that far country, and oh, did he live high. Boy, he just got right with the high life. And he lived it up. This boy said, look, now's my chance to enjoy life. All the things I couldn't do at home, I can do them now. I can do anything. Lots of money and a free foot, as we say. And that boy went in for the high life. He wasted his substance in riotous living. Everything was fine till his money was gone. And when he spent his money, then he found there was a famine in that far country. And this boy began to be in want. Oh, well, I got lots of friends, you know. So he thought. And then he made the startling discovery that in that kind of a world, you have friends when you have money. And you don't have money, you have no friends. In that kind of a world, that was his world. That's the world he chose. And in that world, if you have no money, you have no friends. And it says he began to be in want, and no man gave to him. And finally, he got a job out in the pig pen, feeding the pigs. And after a while, it says that boy came to himself. And he said to himself, "What a fool I am." I believe his father was wise. That boy would never have seen this if his father hadn't let him go. If that's what you want to do, go ahead, boy. And he went. Well, he went just far enough that he realized he was an absolute fool. How crazy can a man be? In my father's house, there's abundance. There's plenty for everybody, and I perish with hunger. How crazy can I be? Whatever led me to get away from my father's house? What was in my mind? That I wanted to get away from my father. My father loved me, and he gave me everything. And here I am, out of the pigs, a filthy job, and barely existing. Says he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He didn't get enough to feed himself, and he would try to eat the pig feed. How low can you get? This boy said, "I'm crazy. I'm going to go back and try my dad again. And I will arise, and I'll go to my father. I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And give me a job. Least you can do. I don't expect you to take me back as a son.'" So he did what most people don't do. He not only made a good resolution, but he acted on it. And when he acted on it, it says he arose and came to his father. And when he got near the father's house, it says the father saw him a long way off. And he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the boy said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son." Oh, he said, "That's fine. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet and kill a fatted calf. This my son has returned. Let's eat and be merry." I used to think what a fortunate thing it was for that boy that his father happened to be looking down the road that day that he came back. And I got to wondering, how come? How did it happen that that father was looking down the road when that boy came back? And then it dawned on me. There never was a day from the day that boy left home that his father didn't look down that road and say, "I wonder if my boy will come back. I wonder if he'd come back today. Wouldn't I love to see that boy come back?" That's how God loves the sinner. God is looking down on the earth today at unsaved people, and he says, "I wonder if that person is coming back today. I wonder if he's coming at all. I wonder if he has any thought of coming to me. Wouldn't I love to have him come to me?" And God is yearning over people today. God loves the sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's love of compassion. And if you're not saved, God loves you, and that isn't phraseology. God yearns over people today, and God would love to see you come. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Many years ago, Dr. R.A. Torrey was having an evangelistic campaign, and he had a big crowd of people in the armory in Philadelphia, and at the end of the meeting he made an appeal, and it was only one person in that whole crowd that responded. There were about 10,000 people. One person came, and Dr. Torrey was so disappointed he was ready to give up, and John Wanamaker was on the platform. And he turned to him and he said, "Mr. Wanamaker, would you close the meeting?" Wanamaker said, "Yes, sure he would." And he stood up and he said, "Thank God there's one. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. There's joy in heaven tonight because one person came." It put a different aspect on the whole meeting. That's how much God values a sinner. If only one came out of 10,000, it would be joy in heaven over the one, sorrow over the rest, but joy over the one. And if there is a person here tonight who isn't saved, then you'll come to Christ. There'll be joy in heaven over you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Sometimes little children learn that story, and then when they get saved, they're conscious of the fact that there's joy among the angels. Over them. And there is. Well, now there's another kind of love. This is the love of God's love, His complacent love over His children. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are," the text says. It isn't in our English version, but it belongs in the text. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." God loves those who are His children. And the best illustration I know of that was when Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of God. Imagine it. To curse God's children. Balak hired Balaam to do this. And Balaam was going to do it. And God stopped him on the road. God sent an angel. It may have been the very angel of the Lord Himself. And He stopped Balaam on the road. And He said to Balaam, "As you value your life, you say what I tell you, and don't you say anything else." And I'll tell you, when Balaam went there to meet Balak, he was terrified. He had seen the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. And that angel said, "Don't you say a word except what I tell you." And four times Balaam spoke, and every time he blessed the children of God instead of cursing them. That's how God loves His children. Do you think God is going to let anybody curse His children? He'll have none of it. And He stopped Balaam in his tracks, and He said, "If you say the wrong thing, you'll lose your life." And Balaam didn't want to lose his life. So he didn't say the wrong thing. And he blessed them. And one of the things that he said was, on God's behalf, he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me." And this is the way he spoke. Speaking on behalf of God, "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor seen perverseness in Israel, nor seen perverseness in Jacob." God said, "These are my children." That's God's complacent love of His children. It wasn't long after that until God had to deal with them on His part, and 23,000 died in a day. But that was God dealing with His children. That wasn't an enemy cursing them. God said, "These are my children, and I love them." If you're a child of God, God loves you. And He isn't going to let any enemy curse you. He isn't going to let any enemy put you down. God is dealing with you as with sons. We were reading about this on Sunday. But now there's a third kind of love. Not simply the love of compassion. Not simply the love of complacency. But there is a third kind of love, a love of communion. You read about it in the 14th chapter of John on my Bible, the very same page that we're looking at. It says in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered him and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. It's really in the singular there. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Who is it that God loves in this sense of communion? He loves those who love him. If a man love me, he'll keep my commandments, and I will love him. There is a special sense in which God loves those who love him. In fact, you read that very statement in Proverbs 8:17. Wisdom is personified, and wisdom says, I love them that love me. Now, God loves everybody in the sense of compassion. He loves all his children in the sense of complacency, but he only loves those who love him in the sense of communion. There is a sense in which you're not in a position for God to manifest his love to you unless you love him. This, I think, is what you have in verse 10 of our chapter. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If I am walking in obedience to the will of God because I love him, then God is able to manifest that love of communion to me, and that leads into the next thing that is said, which is, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We were speaking of this in our Bible study this morning. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. It's the joy of the Lord that attracts people to Christ. This is a world of trouble. You read that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And they're startled when they see somebody who really has the joy of God in his soul. They don't know what to make of it. They don't have it. They have hilarity, but that's a different thing. They don't have the joy of God in their soul, and they know it. And they're startled when they see somebody who does. And the Lord Jesus says that your joy might be full. This isn't a joy in circumstance. This is a joy in God. Now, circumstances change. If your joy is in your circumstances, you're going to lose it. I can tell you right now. Because your circumstances are going to change. But if your joy is in God, he never changes. And joy in God is perpetual, never changing. Consequently, whatever the circumstances, a person's soul is lifted up in joy. And you're in a position where God can reveal himself to you in this daily communion with him. Now he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now in the Lord's case, people usually add, but he laid down his life for his enemy. Well, of course he did. But there was a great deal more to it than that. He not only laid down his life for his enemies, but he laid down his life as sacrifice for sin and for the redemption of the lost. But in verse 12, you have this commandment that we should love one another as Christ loved us. Now this goes far beyond the golden rule. The golden rule is to do to others what you would like them to do to you. That's a good rule, I may say. And we say, oh, this goes beyond that, and of course it does. That you should love one another as I have loved you, to show to each other the love that Christ has shown to us, goes far beyond the golden rule of doing to others what you would like them to do to you. But do you know that Christians very often not only don't exceed the golden rule, but very often they don't even live up to it. And we often do to people what we wouldn't want them to do to us. And we often say to people things we wouldn't like them to say to us in the same circumstances. We not only don't exceed the golden rule, we very often fall very far short of it. So I would say far better to aim at the golden rule and live up to it than to talk about being above it and not live up to it. Now we do have a higher standard, it is true. And that is the love of Christ to us. But at least one practical application of it is that, the one that the Lord gives in the golden rule. And if we were more mindful of that, I believe it would be easier to rise to the standard which Christ sets for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And if we had that love for one another, we would be willing even to go that far, to lay down our lives if necessary. We often don't lay down very much. I often wonder how much it costs us to serve the Lord, how much it costs us to serve each other, the value of anything we do for God or man. Doesn't lie in the cost of the project. It lies in its cost to us. How much did I have to lay down? How much did it take out of me to do it? How much concern was there in my soul about it? What was my motive? What was my desire? What was I aiming at? How much was my soul concerned in what I'm doing, whether I do it for God or man? That's the value of it. The value isn't in the thing itself. Now, the thing itself has a certain value for other people, but it loses that value if your heart isn't in it. I think it was Longfellow who wrote the lines, either Longfellow or James Russell Lowell, who wrote the lines, "The gift without the giver is bare." And it can be pretty desolate. You do something, but your heart isn't in it. Well, even men don't find any joy in that. And how much less is God pleased if I go through a form, a ritual, I do something in the service of God and my heart isn't in it and my life doesn't go out to my Savior in love, it isn't worth very much to Him. And likewise, we ought to love one another as Christ has loved us. It puts vitality in it. It ceases to be phraseology. And it becomes an actual experience. Now, he spoke about a man giving his life for his friends. He says in verse 14, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." The Lord puts us in the position of friends. Now this is a very sacred position. If I remember rightly, there was only one person in the Old Testament who was called a friend of God. I think most of you know who it was. If you didn't, try to guess. Who do you think in the Old Testament would be called a friend of God? Abraham. Where do you read it? Where else? James is in the New Testament. Where do you read it in the Old? It's much. Huh? No, you don't. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah, that's right. Isaiah 41:8, and the other passage is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Abraham, you got to go all the way over to 2 Chronicles before you find out he was the friend of God. And then Isaiah confirms it, and James refers to it in James 2:23. He's the only person in the Old Testament called the friend of God. Incidentally, there's only one man in the New Testament who's called the man of God. Who do you think that might be? Where do you read that? You're getting very close, but that isn't it. It's 1 Timothy 6. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy is the only, I don't say he's the only one in the New Testament who was a man of God. He's the only one who's called that. But in the Old Testament, the only one who's called a friend of God that I can recall is Abraham. And yet the Lord says of us, I call you not servants, but friends. We're put in the position of friends of God. Now, being a friend of God has privileges. He says a man doesn't tell his servant what he's doing, but he tells his friend. The Lord says, all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. This is the result of this pruning process that we were speaking about. This is what God desires to bring us into, the enjoyment of His love and His friendship and His sharing of His plans and purposes, so that we can be conscious of what God is doing in and through us. And then He says in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, this is saying then, if I allow God to have His way in my life, in this pruning process, it is going to result in a life that will bear fruit for eternity. And this is the most satisfying way to live. We're living in an age of frustration. We're living in an age when the suicide rate is going up, especially among young people. The suicide rate is climbing rapidly among students. Now, the reason is they're absolutely frustrated. They don't see any point or purpose to life. What does life hold out for me? It isn't worth living. Go buy a bottle of sleeping pills and take them all. Then you'll go to sleep and you won't wake up again in this world. You will in another world and find out you're worse off than you were here. It's a poor cure. It isn't a cure at all. A person who takes his life is no better off, he's worse off. The cure for frustration is not to take your life. The cure for frustration is to put your life in the hands of God. It was God who made you. And God knows what He wants to do through you. Give yourself to Him and see what God does in your life. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He means forever. Your life will bear fruit that is from God. It'll be forever. No frustration in that. What is the greatest satisfaction in living? To feel that you have fulfilled the purpose of your being. The only way you can do it is to let God have His way in your life. And when you get to the end of life, you haven't lost a thing. I was telling some folks not long ago, 5 years ago, we had the 50th anniversary of our high school graduation. And several of us met together on that occasion. And there were two or three others of the group that had taken the Lord as their Savior, and the rest had not. And as those of us who had Christ in our heart looked around at the rest, we didn't see anything to envy. Some of them were successful in the business world, but we didn't see anything to envy. But as they took a look at us, one of them said to me, "You lucky dog." Well, why did he say this? I think he had an idea that I hadn't fared too badly, and I wasn't a successful businessman, and he was. But what he realized, I think, was this. that he was nearing the end of all he had lived for. And he could see that I was only at the beginning of what I've lived for, and I'm going to have it for all eternity to come. And he realized that he had wasted his life. I believe that's what he meant. Because this is what we were talking about. He realized he had lived for this world, and now he's leaving it. And he's going to leave all he lived for. And he realized that when you live for Christ, you don't leave it at all. You enter into it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether you live unto the Lord. Whether you die unto the Lord. Whether you live therefore or die, you're the Lord. That's the way to live. And if you're not living that way, this would be a good time to start. The sooner the better. And then the last thing he speaks of is the privilege of prayer. We won't have time to go into that. I'd like to develop that too. But we won't have time to go into that tonight. But a person who lives in communion with God has the privilege of effective prayer, so that he not only is able to see God work in him, but he is able by the exercise of prayer to see God work in others. This is the way to live. This is what God meant every person to have. And if you don't have it, it's because Satan has robbed you of it. And if I might use an informal expression, I would say this is a good time to get with it. Let's come to Christ now. Let's give our lives to him now. And let him work in us what is pleasing to him. And we'll find in the end, it is absolute blessing to us.